Scripture reading from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord.
Again, my name is Ryan Dugan. I'm the campus associate, hopefully, if Presbytery goes well in April, soon to be campus minister of the University of Texas, RUF. Hook'em, really glad to be here. Yeah, I get it. My wife's an Aggie. I hear it all the time. But this is the Lord's house. No hissing here. Also, don't wait for a giant fish. Send the money and support to Nineveh already. Anyway, for all you Aggies out there. I'm really glad to be with you this morning. So a little bit about me. We were in Texas, actually, in Houston, at Christ the King Houston for 10 years, which I'm sure was confusing for my children when I told them we were going to Christ the King this morning. My wife and I, we have four girls, Evie, Kendall, Sutton, and Stevie Lynn, 7, 5, 3, and 1. My wife, McKay, and I have been married for almost 9 years. I remember when I first met my wife, we met at the Rudy's Barbecue off 290 in Northwest Houston. I'm going to be honest with you. I like to think that I'm the kind of guy that has moderate level of charisma, riz, as the young people might say, that although that might be over now. But I had none that day. It was totally zeroed out. I remember her sitting there. She walked in, this cute girl with a hair in a bun, and I'm in that giant picnic table in the corner, if you're familiar with Rudy's. And I tried talking to her. I found out she was a math teacher. And so at some point, I challenged her to a math competition because everyone knows the quickest way to a woman's heart is multiplication tables. And it went so poorly, in fact, that she was afraid that I would ask her out afterwards. I didn't, which actually I think served me well later on. But now we're married. We've got four kids. And as a comedian would say, John Mulaney, it's getting pretty serious now. So anyway, one of the things I wish I had at that moment, that wonderful Sunday afternoon, would have been some sort of guide, you know, some sort of pamphlet. Hey, here's how you're supposed to approach, a beautiful girl. And this might sound strange, but we actually have something like that in the psalm that you just heard. Any single fellas, not a guide for how to talk to beautiful women, but a guide for how to approach God. This is one of 13 psalms of ascent. So these were the songs that the people of Israel would sing as they ascended Mount Zion towards Jerusalem, as they were about to approach the temple, as they were about to meet God. And in particular, this psalm of ascent, was a psalm of repentance. It was a psalm of repentance. In a very real sense, this was the song that would have been sung by God's people as they approached him and hoped to grow closer to him, particularly after they sinned. When they knew that they had done wrong. This is like that kind of haunting moment that many of you have probably experienced where you're about to approach the person you know you've done wrong to and see them face to face. That's what Psalm 130 is, a preparation for that. So the big question I want us to ask this morning is, how do we approach God after we sin? How do we approach him? We're going to look at three things: an honest confession, waiting in hope, and in community. Honest confession, waiting in hope, and in community. With that, let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this moment to be in your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, that, Lord Jesus, your name would be lifted high and honored as you deserve. Be with us this morning as we know that you are. Open our eyes, unclog our ears, and let us see and hear what you have for us. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the first, how do we approach God after we sin? The first is honest confession. We honestly confess our sin. Look at the very beginning of this passage. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of pleas for mercy. This is a man who is in despair. He's in the depths. There's this image of like a sinking sand. Like he's just sunk and he keeps diving deeper. He cries out in desperation. And this isn't a physical issue. This is a moral one. He's failed morally and he's desperate. He cries out, "Hear my voice. Be attentive to my pleas. Listen to me, Lord." What's really fascinating, if you look in the text in your Bible, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "O Lord," with all caps, and "O Lord," with lowercase letters. These are both names that God had given his people to call him by. So the author of this psalm very literally is crying out every name he knows to cry. Listen to me, please. Hear my voice. This is someone who has hit rock bottom. They're very well aware of the sin in their life, their own wickedness. He's well aware of the severity and the consequences of his sin. Look at verse 3. "If you were actually to take into account all that I have done, I could not stand against the charges." It's like kind of that classic youth pastor moment where he says, "Hey, listen, if you were to go to DKR and all the things in your life that you've done wrong were displayed on the Jumbotron, how would you feel?" That's what he's talking to. "If you were to actually take into account all that I have done, I would have no chance." And so what does he do? He runs to the one place, the only place he has left to turn. "Oh Lord, oh Lord, only with God is there forgiveness of sin. Only with God is he to find the one who's able to judge and to set the captives free." So my first question for you this morning is, are we this honest and truthful? With the Lord, with ourselves, are you this rigorously and brutally honest about the darkest corners of your heart? My hunch is the answer is probably no, because we love to hide. It's baked into our system. When I was a little kid, this is going to date me a little bit for you you students out there, you video gaming playing ones especially. I grew up and I had a Batman game on the Super Nintendo. And if you aren't familiar with Super Nintendo, the biggest thing with this is that you were not allowed to save your progress. If you were to play a game, you had to start and finish the game. And I could not have been more than maybe 5. And I remember playing the Batman game, sitting on the living room floor. My mom was sleeping on the couch behind me. She said, "Ryan, you can play until 7 o'clock and then it's bedtime." I said, "Okay." And then it gets to be about 6:50 and I still have time. I have very little time left, but I still have a lot left in the game. And so I do what any good, obedient son would do. I go and I change every clock in the house back 2 hours. And I finish the game and I restart a second go. And I'm about halfway through my second go. My mom wakes up. She says, "Ryan, it's 7. It's time to go to bed." "Yes, mother, I certainly will." And because I guess I had a British accent then. But I went to bed and maybe it was 10 minutes later, she walked in the room. She said, "Ryan, what time does it say on the oven?" I forgot a clock. It was like 9. I knew that I was caught. She knew that I was caught. Everyone in the world would have known I was caught. But you know what I did in that moment? I hid. I lied. "Oh, that must be," I didn't know the word malfunction, but I said something to that extent. "Must be something wrong with the oven clock. That definitely wasn't me." I lied. I hid. This is part of what it means in some ways to be a broken, sinful person in a broken, full of sin world. Think back to the very beginning in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve, when humanity first rebelled against God, what did they do in response? They hid. Now, you may not hide through changing the clocks back in your home. You may not hide like Adam and Eve by, you know, putting together some clothes out of bushes. But you and I hide every day. When people ask us how we're doing, we say, "I'm good. Doing all right. Can't complain." That's not an honest response most of the time. We hide through comparison when it comes to our own sin or our own issues. "Well, that's not as bad as that guy." We've all sinned. By nature, we're condemned before God. "It's not as bad as that guy." We hide, like I said, through dishonesty. We hide through rationalization. "I only do it a few times. It's getting better. It's not that bad. It's not hurting anyone." 1 John tells us if we live in darkness and unrepentance, then we have no light in us, and we are not in fellowship with the Lord. Just to soften that a bit, though, he does continue to say, but if we confess our sins, if we're honest in our confession, he is just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So my first challenge or charge to you and to myself this morning is repent. Confess. Be brutally honest with the wickedness in your heart. Be brutally and ruthlessly honest where you're falling short, as the psalmist is here. Pray that you and I would feel the desperation that they feel over our sin, and that it would lead us to the same place that led him, to our rescuer. So first, we confess honestly. Secondly, we wait in hope. Three times the psalmist writes that we must wait on the Lord. I will wait on the Lord. Five, if you include in verse 6, those unspoken, the watchmen will wait for the morning. What was the nature of the waiting of these watchmen? Well, the first is it was out of their control. What this is referring to is when the watchmen who are sitting on the city gates would look to the horizon for the sun to rise, because it assured them that there was another day, another night of peace. There's no enemy coming down. The sun's rising with a quiet night would have meant one more day of security, one more day of assurance, of peace. What's interesting about this is no matter how anxious the watchman got, it would not hurry the sun's rise. No matter what they did, they had to wait on something bigger than themselves. What's also interesting is there's nothing they could have done to slow the sun's rise. If they failed to watch well, they couldn't somehow pause its arrival because it was on its way. Their fate and relief were not up to them. Which is, I think, part of the reason why we hate waiting so much. Because we quickly realize how little control we actually have. When I have to wait, I am out of control. I am not the primary mover and shaker in that moment. Think about all the little places you're forced to wait. At the doctor's office, waiting for an appointment. For your 3-year-old to get her shoes on before you go to church. Traffic that I'm coming more and more used to on Mopac. The dreaded DMV, waiting for a table at Matt's El Rancho, and it seems like all of West Campus has condescended into that place. As much as I wish it were different, I have no control over any of those moments. I am at the mercy of someone else. My fate is in someone else's hands. Likewise, the psalmist rightly understands God is the one who delivers. God is the one who offers us forgiveness. It is him and him alone, and so we wait. And it can be difficult to maintain a vision of hope while we wait. So how does one not give up on waiting on the Lord or waiting or giving up on El Matz and finding a different restaurant? Look at verse 5. It's in his word that I put my hope. Not in my circumstances, not in my thoughts, not in my feelings, but in God's words. Because I don't know if you knew this, but our feelings are pretty inaccurate. They're a pretty poor description of what's really going on most of the time. So like I said, we have 4 daughters. Our youngest, Stevie Lynn, we hit the bingo blackout card with her. She was born and immediately was whisked off to the NICU. And she was there for about 2 weeks. And from the very beginning, she had a hole in her lung. At the very beginning, the doctors and the nurses in that NICU said, she's going to be okay. She will make it through. But for about 10 days, every single day, it got worse. There were more tubes. There were more doctors. There were more round-the-clock supervision. There were more and more intrusive aids given to her. It got worse and it got worse and it got worse. And every day I looked at her as her father and said, how can I trust what this doctor is saying is true? That she's going to be okay? Because every day they assured us it will be fine. In that moment, I had a choice. I could trust what I saw. I could trust my own emotions in the moment, or I could trust the one that was above. The one that had greater wisdom. The one that had greater vision. The one that knew. It's not to say that our feelings don't matter. The psalmist began this entire psalm with crying out in desperation, God cares very much about the cries and the pains of his people. But it is to say that the most important thing in your life right now is not your circumstance, is not your feelings about your circumstance, but it's what the Lord says. His word I put my hope. What do you hope in while you wait to experience God's redemption? What do you hope in while you wait to experience the real forgiveness that he offers? Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You might not feel God's love for you. You might think or feel that it is small, but his love, he says, is higher than the heavens. You might feel like your sins are clinging to you, like you can't escape the condemnation and the names that it might give you. But God has promised to remove your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. Lamentations 3:22-23 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You might feel as if God has stopped loving you, stopped showing up for you, but he hasn't. Great is his faithfulness. You might feel like his mercies have come to an end. Surely he cannot forgive again today, but they haven't. They're renewed every morning. Let the word of God be louder than the whispers and the words of your own heart, of even those around you. So the next time you're stuck in your guilt and your shame and your self-condemnation, I want you to run to the word of God, memorize it, read it, have a friend remind you of what God has truly said, that he has come for the sick, he's come for the sinner. How do we approach God after we sin? We're honest in our confession. We wait and we trust in his word. And lastly, we approach him in community. One thing that's super interesting about this psalm is, especially in verse 7, he switches from talking about himself to now looking and talking about the community. And no longer is it I, but it's now, O Israel, everyone around me, hope in the Lord. It's almost as if he was walking up the mountain and started looking to his left and right and realizing, oh, there's people with me as I'm doing this. Let's all hope in the Lord. Put your hope in him. He will redeem us of our sins. Our battle against sin was never meant to be a solo game, ever. Remember, this is a public psalm given to God's people to be sung corporately, like the songs we just sang. The hard truth of it all is that your sin was never an individual game, not in its consequences, and certainly not in your victory over it. I did play football, as you might imagine looking at me, although I was a defensive lineman. I was not an offensive lineman, though I look like it now. Anyway, I played at a small Christian college in Chicago called Wheaton College, and one of the things we did every single year is we had a conditioning test. It was a 12-minute run. And what you would do is, based on your position and your weight, you would have to run a certain number of laps within 12 minutes. And every single year, those terribly gross, greasy, fat offensive linemen never could get their laps done because they were too big and they were too out of shape. Like I said, I'm a defensive lineman. Anyway. But you know what happened every single year at training camp? The offensive linemen who knew they wouldn't make it would go around a couple days before our conditioning test and they would ask teammates to be their pushers. So y'all have seen a track meet before, right? You've seen the 4x1 where everybody's lined up in the corners and they pass the baton off to one another and go and go. Now I want you to imagine, instead of a baton, it's a 330-pound offensive tackle. Because here's what we would do. We would line the corners, one, maybe two guys, depending on how big he was, and we would literally put our hands in their back, sprint, and push them down the straightaway and around the curves. We had guys who were 315, 320 plus running like 55-second 400s because all they had to do was lift their legs and they would fly. We would just push them around everywhere. It was amazing every year. None of those guys ever felt any shame They were totally unbothered to ask their teammates for help because they knew and we knew they would never make it on their own. And they knew and we knew that we all had the same goal, victory and the 12-minute run. Because if you didn't, you had to do it over and over and over again. And we wanted that offensive tackle to be big, so we didn't want to run off that weight. And the wise words of the great philosopher Zac Efron, we're all in this together. We need each other. You cannot battle your sin alone. You can't. It will consume you and destroy you. You cannot confess your sin alone. You have to talk to the Lord, but you also, in order for someone to hear, there needs to be someone else there. You cannot hold fast to the truths of Scripture alone. You need one another. This is going to feel a little cheeky, but I want you to do it. Look around the room right now. These are your pushers. These are the people the Lord has put providentially in your life that you can go to and say, I'm not going to make it. Can you pick a corner and push me? When the Lord says carry each other's burdens, it necessitates that people know your burdens. We have to do this in community. We have to. You will not fully experience, I'm convinced, the victory of God's victory of God over our sin without other people. We are really good self-deceivers. We convince ourselves all the time of what is not true. You need other people in your life to be shouting the words of the Lord over you over and over again, that you are not the worst thing you've ever done. That you are a beloved child of God who's been rescued by our great Savior. And I forget it every day. I need you. You need one another. And praise God that he has not just given us one another, but he's given us himself. Look at this in verse 7. With him is a steadfast love. You might have heard this before. This is the famous Hebrew word chesed. We have no idea how to translate it in all of its majesty in the English, but this Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Story Bible probably captured it most. This is God's never-ending, never-giving-up, always-and-forever sort of love. It's the one that transforms us, that changes us, that Paul refers to in Romans 2. It is his kindness and his love that leads you to repentance. We have this love in him. With him, there is plentiful redemption. It will never, ever, ever run out. It is overflowing. With him, there's redemption from all iniquities. There's no matter how fast you run from him, no matter how egregious your sin is, it will never be stronger than his grace, ever. You got to do it in community. I want to conclude with this, an invitation. There are some of you in here that are far too comfortable playing with the fire of your sin. My challenge to you is to stop deceiving yourself. The small flame will catch. And God is merciful enough to bring you to your knees in order to experience his forgiveness and experience himself. There are some of you who feel utterly afflicted and weighted down. Like we read in the first part, I'm sinking into the abyss because of my despair over my sin. And I want you to hear, God's redemption for you is plentiful. And no matter where you are, here's the key. To be honest before him and others. To put your hope in his promises and what he has said, not in your perspective. And to do this with one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are, Lord Jesus, the one who has come for the sick. The one who's taken our curse that we might have hope, a sure hope of redemption and restoration and resurrection. Lord, you are good. You sustain us. You love us. And you are faithful to us in the face of our unfaithfulness. And it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.